Brethren, good morning. Good to be back. I'll simply say we had a wonderful cruise to Alaska and back, and it's good to be back here with the people of God. Well, let us pray, and then we're going to do some work by way of review, looking back 2 weeks ago. And then go forward into the Song of Solomon. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day Sabbath. And pray now that as we have gathered, that the full range of the operations of the Holy Spirit would be our portion. And Father, especially that he would come upon us, doing the work of illumination, and that the truth sounded would be received by the hearts of your people resolved to be effectual doers. Father, may our day together redound to the outshining of your many perfections and to the edification of these brothers and sisters bound together in covenant relation. And Lord, may throughout the day our exclusive trust be in our living Redeemer, our great High Priest. May we rest upon his merits and seek his enabling, empowering grace to have all the faculties of body and soul engaged. In your worship, I pray. Amen. Well, brethren, just over 2 weeks ago at the marriage retreat, our first of two texts was found in Ecclesiastes 9 at verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Our second text was found in Hebrews 13 at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The essence of that text is the matter of demonstrating our assessment of the marital relation, demonstrating that it is choice, that it is precious, that it is exquisite, and the particular manner under consideration by the anonymous preacher writer to the Hebrews is the matter of keeping the marriage bed undefiled. We considered some matters concerning the application of that, beginning with making the covenant with our eyes that we read of concerning Job in Job 31 at verse 1. Now, particularly you brothers, I'm going to pause the review and add an exhortation, a suggestion, one that I've taken myself. And the exhortation is this: enter into a bond of accountability with a trusted, competent friend, it would seem quite likely that one would be a church member. And further, it almost goes without saying that that bond would include, brothers, your spouse. And that bond of accountability goes this way. At any time, that brother, your spouse, has access to your electronic devices, to your phone, to your laptop, and that brother, in addition to your spouse, has the liberty to search that laptop, your phone, to discover how you've been using your eyes. It would seem that in the culture in which we are now living, and with the dreadful ruin that has been created instrumentally by pornography, but that would be not something extreme, but something quite reasonable to do. If you and I want to keep the marriage bed undefiled, undefiled in our thoughts, in the images that play through our minds, as well as undefiled with the use of our bodies. I offer that exhortation, I should add, with the unanimous support of your own elders. Well, to resume the review from 2 weeks ago, and moving to the Lord's Day of May the 4th, we came to our focused text, having noted the linguistic segue from Ecclesiastes 9:9 to Colossians 3 at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. I want to read two other translations of that focus text. The first comes from the 1937 translation, admittedly dynamic, of Charles Bray Williams. The New Testament in the language of the people, at that time that it was published, it was acclaimed in the highest way, some saying this is the best we have in the English language. Now, the particular distinctive of Williams' New Testament in the language of the people was his drawing out into our English the sense of Greek tenses. This is how he renders Colossians 3:19. Husbands must continue to love your wives. that continue to love your wives captures the durative sense of the imperative. And then he continues to the end, and stop being harsh with them. And the underlying Greek construction tells us that Paul is mindful that this being harsh is going on among some of the Colossians. He's telling them to stop it. To stop that which is in some degree already in progress. Now I read again an alternate translation from Kenneth Weiss, the New Testament and Expanded Translation. Husbands, be loving your wives with a divine love which impels you to deny yourselves for their benefit. That is an amplified, interpretive rendering of the underlying Greek. We're familiar with the noun pronunciation agape. Here it is the verbal form. That love that is self-expending and sacrificial and self-denying, that causes a husband to go out of himself, perhaps at times contrary to his emotions, to his moods, but he has a principal commitment to the welfare of the object of his love, his wife in this case. Husbands, be loving your wives with a divine love which impels you to deny yourselves for their benefit. And he captures also the sense of the prohibition, stop being bitter and harsh to them. Stop what you are doing. Well, we went on, if you have the outline from 2 weeks ago, perhaps not, with regard to our focus text, Colossians 3:19, we began by considering the context. The context being this epitomizing statement or theology of the Christian life, of sanctification, beginning back at verse 1 of the chapter and going certainly through chapter 4, verse 1, and maybe even extending that to chapter 4, verse 6. Those units of thought, chapter 3, 1 to 4, union with Christ. Verses 5 to 11, the unfolding of union with Christ, the empowerment, the enablement to mortify remaining sin. Verses 12 through 17, the enablement arising from the dynamic of union with Christ to put on Christ-like virtue. Verses 18 into chapter 4, verse 1, the application of all of this to the primary social relations in life. And then chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, the matter of our prayer for and conduct with and wise speaking to outsiders. I suggested to the men some homework. For a week, work through this epitomizing theology of the Christian life, bringing it to bear on our focus text. We then moved on to the logic of our focus text. The logic, that very question arising from husbands love your wives, unexpectedly being expressed after the previous verse, wives be subject to your husbands. The complement to verse 18 would seem to be the matter of leadership. We noted in Ephesians 5, in fact, that is what follows, but it follows as a statement of fact, not as an imperative. The imperative there is the same as the imperative here, love your wives. So what is the logic? Well, to use the words that were quoted more than once, the words of Matthew Poole, the logic of the matter, husbands love your wives, coming after wives be subject to your husbands, the logic is to sweeten on the one hand the subjection of the wife and to temper on the other hand the authority of the husband. And brothers, I suggested that you might read in this Free Grace broadcaster entitled A Husband's Love some sections that develop this logic, especially B.M. Palmer's article entitled The Force of Love, pages 30 to 33. We then, 2 weeks ago, began to consider the dimensions of this love, that is, the big picture, as we bring to bear the analogy of Scripture on our text of focus. And you might remember that I sought to use the illustration of an archery target with its concentric circles and then the bullseye. I also warned we are not to understand the big picture in the way of picking and choosing what particular dimension or what concentric circle of a husband's love that we will exercise to the exclusion of others. In no way is that to be the understanding. We went on, taking up these dimensions, to consider instinctive love, natural affection. I suggested expressions of what that natural affection might be, demonstrated by a husband for his wife. Again, referring to the Free Grace broadcaster that had been made available. Ezekiel Hopkins, pages 10 through 13, sets out expressions that I would assert are consistent with natural affection. Likewise, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in portions of the article, Loving Your Wife as Yourself, which in part is an appeal to natural affection. Naturally, we love ourselves and take care of ourselves. Paul uses that and takes it to another degree or level in Ephesians 5. We then considered romantic love, noting that the word group in the original is not found in our New Testaments and found only once in the Septuagint, where we read of the Persian king Ahasuerus loved Esther. And the underlying word from which we get our English erotic is found there and gives insight, at least into how the Septuagint translators understood Ahasuerus' love for Esther. And then we considered, I believe, the Lord's Day evening 2 weeks ago, the matter of attractive love, the love of affinity. The love that is the product of what we commonly call today the chemistry between a man and a woman. The love that I have for my best friend. Now, I want to add here what I consider a superb comment by B.B. Warfield. He's referring to Matthew 10:37, which was the text that we considered, having first considered Luke 14:26. Warfield writes, spiritual affinity. And in Matthew 10:37, that spiritual affinity is for Christ to a greater degree than we possess even for our wives. Spiritual affinity is to take precedence of all others. I add, even our wives. For our wives, even their husbands. And if it's not the case, our marital relation has become an idolatrous relation, and we are not worthy to be Christ's disciples. Spiritual affinity, spiritual chemistry, is to take precedence of all others. Well, with that bit of review, we're going back in our remaining time to the matter of romantic love, small letter B on the outline from which I'm working and which was distributed 2 weeks ago, while noting that the language of romantic love in its express sense is not found in the New Testament and only once in the Septuagint. We do have one entire canonical book devoted to this dimension of love between a husband and a wife and a wife and her husband. And I'm talking about the Song of Solomon. And I'd ask you now to open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. This poetic love narrative. In the Latin, it's called Canticles. And that very title does make its way into our reading when we come to the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. And with your Bibles open now, noting Chapter 1 at verse 1, we come immediately to a superlative statement. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. A superlative statement which raises the question, what was Solomon's relationship to this poetic love narrative? Now, for the sake of honesty, admittedly, some understand the opening verse in a way that would be expressed the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs about Solomon or concerning Solomon. In other words, some credible interpreters would read that superlative statement, but not equating it with authorship. And some of the objections to Solomon's authorship, probably one can come to your mind immediately, are defensible objections. Yet notwithstanding, I'm going to proceed in this very brief consideration of the Song of Songs on the premise of Solomon's authorship, and here are some supporting observations. If we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4, at verses 32 and 33. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He also spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Over 1,000 songs, plants and animals, and to quote the brief comments of a study Bible in my library, the greatest of his songs, of these 1,005, alludes to 21 species of plants. Remember what was just read in 1 Kings 4. 21 species of plants, 15 species of animals. Well, I simply note 1 Kings 4, 32 and 33, as consistent with the sweep of botany, as well as song, it being a song that we see reflected in Solomon's history. Further, Solomon's name appears in the Song of Songs 7 times. And perhaps most notably, in chapter 3 at verse 7, 9, and 11, wherein we have described a wedding procession. Further, as a supporting fact of Solomonic authorship, the theme of this poetic love narrative is consistent with what he wrote elsewhere. Specifically, I refer to Proverbs chapter 5. To Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. We could note how he's using metaphors, as are used in the Song of Songs, for his wife. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And now he leaves metaphor and speaks expressly, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated. Is that not the temperament you find in the Song of Songs? Exhilaration? Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. We noted 2 weeks ago these three warnings that seem to be structural refrains in the Song of Songs. Warning about exercising romantic love outside the marital bond. Well, I offer to you those supporting facts for Solomon's authorship of the Song of Songs. Now, the matter of interpretation. Perhaps if we read the Puritans and we think of interpretation, our minds might immediately run to allegory. That's plainly how so many of the Puritans handled the Song of Songs. The allegorical method wherein a text has a meaning different from what the words express. Now, we plainly have allegory in the Bible. Perhaps the most evident example is found in Galatians 4, verses 21 and following. We have some marvelous allegory in uninspired literature. When we think of allegory in uninspired English literature, our minds perhaps go to what allegory first? Pilgrim's Progress. And perhaps just as marvelous is the Holy War. The allegorical method of the Song of Songs has been applied by others, telling us that what is meant by the language, this poetic love story, is either God's love for his old covenant people or Christ's love for his church. Now, I would suggest that we could say it illustrates such, but the text doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean such. We might say it suggests or brings to mind God's love for his old covenant people or Christ's love for his church. But that's not the plain meaning of the text. Yet the allegorical method is quite common, but I offer that, secondly, the way we should understand the Song of Songs is that it's a poetic love narrative, setting forth the actual relation of a man and a woman, that is, Solomon and a young shepherdess, the Shulamite. In the language of another, the Song of Songs is a poetic record of Solomon's actual romance with a Shulamite woman. It expresses the passionate love of a man and a woman who marry and who enjoy God's gift of sexual intimacy within a committed monogamous relationship, period. Here's another matter critical to understanding this book. Who are the speakers? And admittedly, that can be a challenge at times to identify in the Song of Songs. Who are the speakers? Now, it is helpful that some number of what we call study Bibles have captions along the way. Perhaps they're italicized, but whatever the case, captions that are telling us who the speaker is. Well, where do they get those captions? They get those captions by understanding the number, that is singular or plural, the gender, masculine or female, and the person, first, second, or third, of the underlying language. By understanding those grammatical particulars of the underlying language, they have those captions. And again, with regard to what those captions indicate, and the speakers, we begin with the Shulamite. The Shulamite, again, a shepherdess from the village of Shunem, southwest of the Sea of Galilee in the tribal territory of Issachar, referred to in Joshua 19:18 and in 2 Kings 4:8. Now, just to sample the expressions of the Shulamite. We'll stay in chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. Well, we have the Shulamite. And then along the way, from time to time, there's a plural number referencing the daughters of Jerusalem. And perhaps to contemporize their identity, we would call them the bridesmaids for the Shulamite wedding. The daughters of Jerusalem, who are a kind of chorus along the way. In the second half of chapter 1 at verse 4, note the plural we. We will rejoice in you, the Shulamite, and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. And then back to the Shulamite as verse 4 ends, rightly do they, the daughters of Jerusalem, love you, the Shulamite. Well, we have the Shulamite, who is really the primary speaker in the Song of Songs. We have the daughters of Jerusalem from time to time. Thirdly, we have Solomon, the groom, who meets the Shulamite on a springtime visit to her country home, chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Apparently, he had come to that part of the territory of Issachar to visit one of his vineyards. In chapter 1, come to verse 9, where Solomon speaks, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads." And further, a fourth, very secondary speaker in the Song of Songs are the brothers of the Shulamite. Coming to chapter 2, at verse 15, and this perhaps should be understood as an address by the Shulamite to her brothers. "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." These little foxes that dug and ate at the roots of the vineyard, thus incrementally destroying them. Obviously a metaphor, but a very expressive metaphor for little foxes that can destroy incrementally our marriages. What are the little foxes that eat away at the vitality of the husband-wife relation? Well, in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, we have the brothers who there describe themselves as watching over their sister in her premarital years. Four speakers: the Shulamite, the daughters of Jerusalem, Solomon, and the Shulamite's brothers. Brethren, we only have 5 minutes left. A couple of more factors involved in understanding the Song of Songs. Another one is this, the matter of progression. Is there, not perfectly, consistently all the time, but generally, can you track a progression through this book, a kind of timeline or linear progression? I would answer yes, and it goes this way. Chapter 1:1 through 3:5, you have the days of mutual attraction, love, and courtship. Beginning at chapter 3, verse 6, and going through chapter 5 at verse 1, you have the wedding procession. You have the wedding. And then you have the consummation of the husband-wife relationship. Chapter 5 at verse 2, through the end of chapter 8, in summary, married life, including a period of separation, the Shulamite's praise of her husband, his praise for his wife, his return, and as we come into chapter 8, some see a second description of consummation. I offer that there is progression in this poetic love narrative. Granted, a multitude of similes comparing one thing with another and all in our English using the words like or as. Metaphors, another kind of comparison whereby a word signifying one thing is evidently used to describe another due to the compatibility or likeness between them. The Shulamite describes her body as a vineyard, her virginity as a garden lot. And then there are metaphors throughout this book descriptive of the sexual union. Many of these similes, metaphors, are sexual in nature, used to communicate with, again, propriety and dignity and good taste, a far cry from the crude vulgarities of our culture. We should take our cue from the Song of Songs when we speak of such things. And then the last matter that I'll point out is the three-time occurring refrain found initially in chapter 2 at verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until it pleases. Now, there are other English renderings, such as the New King James and the ESV, that read the prohibition, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. No my, no possessive. Coming to chapter 3 at verse 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken, and the NAS does include the possessive, my love, until she pleases. And then in chapter 8 at verse 4, it's not verbatim the same, but the sense. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Well, whether we are to understand these references to herself or an appeal to the daughters of Jerusalem, the sense is this, the maintenance of chastity until marriage. The intimacy delighted in is exclusive to the marriage bond, and purity is to be guarded. That's the sense of these three-time repeated warnings. And this romantic love is awakened, but exclusively in the garden, the marriage bed, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it, that is to be kept undefiled. I'm going to conclude, brethren, with reading a few portions I came upon some months ago in the New King James Word Study Reference Bible. It begins this way, and I guess this is what stuck in my mind about this description. This is the book that church people pretend isn't in the Bible. We list it when we recite the books of the Old Testament, but we may have never read it. We can't quote it, and we certainly don't want our preacher using it in a sermon. Why? Because it's sensual. It's humanly passionate. It makes us talk and think about things that seem uncomfortable. That's exactly the reason not to skip over it. It teaches us not to be afraid of sexuality, but instead to praise its beauty and its place in the life of one who follows and worships Jesus Christ. Later, the Song of Solomon is a song about a lifelong marriage. It's not particularly easy reading because it's not exactly chronological, and the drama is intense. It uses words and phrases that we wouldn't use in the bedroom, though you might get a good laugh from your spouse if you were to use one of its compliments, such as, "Your hair is like a flock of goats, your waist is a heap of wheat." Finally, more than anything, this song reveals to us that God made sexual attraction to be expressed within a caring marriage, and that sexuality is good. You'll find wise judgment here to stir not up nor awaken love. And then he interprets, until marriage, until it pleases. Song of Solomon shows that real people with real devotion to God honor him with their attraction and intimacy expressed in his intended way in the confines of one man and one woman married for life. Brethren, let us pray. Father, may an understanding and an application of the message of the Song of Songs, may it promote in the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church holy and happy marriages that adorn this church's profession of the gospel. Amen.